Well, good evening. It's great to be back this evening. I am going to continue to look at various questions and things that come up, certainly for our study as mature Christians to help us better understand God's Word. So certainly that's kind of where my mind is at. Some of these things we've heard time and time again, and certainly should take the stance on the truth with them. But nonetheless, these questions are important for our understanding, for us to mature as Christians. And so those are the subjects that I have leaned upon. One of the books that I use as far as dealing with questions is Guy M. Wood's book on questions and answers. He has that book there. It's really good about developing sermons basically off the questions that he was asked, and certainly to study for ourselves. And so tonight I wanted to take a look at a simple one, but one nonetheless in our day and time. I know there's no young people here that are going through science classes as far as macroevolution. But the question is, how long were the days of Genesis chapter 1? I actually like studies like this. I like it as a Christian when you can come to the right conclusion when you look at different scriptures and know exactly what God intended with Genesis chapter 1. Of course, myself and most people here who've been in public school, we were exposed to the ape concept of evolution. Thankfully, at the school I went to, my science teacher in biology didn't believe it, hated to teach it, and made a point of emphasis to say, I don't believe any of this stuff, but I have to teach it to you according to the state of Missouri. So I was thankful for that, looking back and thinking, okay, now I understand what she meant, being a Christian now and not believing in macroevolution. So how long were the days of Genesis chapter 1? Of course, various theories have been created by man, and it seems to be, there's a bunch of different names. There's the day-age theory, the gap theory, multiple gap theory, and a bunch of other theories. So they all basically, although they're different, it really comes down to the same thing. It's trying to harmonize Genesis 1 and the days there with billions and billions and millions of years in between these so-called figurative days. And that's what it comes down to. Regardless of the details in each of these so-called theories, it comes down to that. Each of them would put billions of years between day 1 and day 2 and day 3, and so on and so forth. And so how does the language use there? And I think that's important when we're looking at this subject. So we're going to first look at the Hebrew term for day, and how is that used here. Well, the Hebrew term that's found here in Genesis 1 and really throughout the Old Testament in a number of different ways is the Hebrew term yom. Now, the Apologetics Press Study Bible does a really good job and covers this actually pretty much as much as you would want it to be covered at the beginning of the Bible when you start talking about these false theories. So it's a great tool there, so I would recommend that. If you don't have one, certainly the material there help us develop these points. But what Guy M. Wood said in his questions and answers, and he pointed out, was when we look at this Hebrew term yom, which is translated day, is we actually don't know the etymology. That means we don't know the roots of this word. And so the term can actually then be very ambiguous. There can be a very broad meaning when this term is used. And the Bible actually uses it in basically two different ways, in a non-literal way and in a literal way. And so for an example, as we study this word, we can go straight to chapter 2 of Genesis, and we're going to see it used, but not in a literal 24-hour period day. So Genesis chapter 2, we recall that in verse 4, Moses begins to describe that God had created everything, and he uses the term in a non-literal fashion. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Notice, in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven. And so what we have here is the term day, yom, being used not literally. Why? Well, there's actually been people in the past that didn't know Hebrew very well that concluded that based upon what Moses wrote here, that really God created everything in one actual period, one small 24-hour period, and that's it, everything. And the logic behind it was going back to chapter 1, is those are all figurative ways to use it, and here is explaining that he really created everything in one 24-hour period. And so, obviously, the wrong conclusion as we'll look at, but just note here in this verse that it is being used in a non-literal way, and the term day here is referring, really, as we know in Genesis 1, to all 6 days of creation, and it's being summed up in a figurative way. And so we would say something like in the time that God created. We would use the word time probably more so than the word day today. But nonetheless, the word yom is translated in a figurative way, so to speak, there. And then in Genesis 2 and really verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. For in the day, yom, that you eat from it, you will surely die. And so here again, we know he's not speaking literally because there's a contingency here. And that contingency is whenever you eat of this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, that is when what I said is going to take place is going to take place. And so it's really better understood for in that time that you eat from it, you will surely die. So clearly not talking about a specific 24-hour period a day, referencing that at some point in the future there may be a day when you do this. And so clearly we understand in Genesis 3 that day came. And they did sin against God by disobeying Him. So I do want to point out that even the Bible uses the term day in a non-literal way, and even oftentimes in a figurative way, in talking about days of the future and stuff like that. So it's important to understand that the Bible does use the term in different ways. And so even though we don't know the etymology, we can still learn within the context of the Bible how God was using the term, and that's pretty much the important part here. The second thing as we consider this term, we're going to look at the literal usage now. And I want us to go back to chapter 1 now. And I want us to carefully look at a couple of these verses in light of creation and the things that were created. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I do want us to see the creation here and what's taking place. And so remember that Moses is the one writing this. Moses wasn't there during this time. It was Adam and Eve, ultimately, that were created on day 6. And so Moses, by inspiration, is giving us an account. And that should say enough. The fact that God revealed to Moses these words tells us that God wanted us to know and understand what Genesis chapter 1 is saying so that we could answer questions if we had them. And certainly that big question is, where did we come from, right? Well, we can read Genesis 1 and find out, as God has told us, where everything has come from, and the source of that is God our Creator. Nonetheless, let's begin in verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning. Notice one day. That's an important, pretty important thing. Now, remember, was the sun created at this point? No, that wouldn't be till day 4, and the moon would be with it. And so the idea of light being there was absent from a creation perspective, from the fact of something being in the sky. So what God had miraculously done had divided the day. And so that's the point here that we need to start with first and foremost. Notice how He then takes this day that's being discussed with the term yom, and He begins to give us some definition and some illustration as to what's happening at this day. Then God said, let there be light. There's no sun. And clearly light's coming from Himself to some degree with a miraculous element. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. Now today, if you were to think about yourself being a Jew, right? Moses is writing this to you, and he's talking about how God created. What would you think when you read that? Without any modern scientific theories, you would understand that what God is talking about is a literal day, right? A Jew understood that every day contained a morning and an evening. And so to read that to them, they clearly understood it. So that's how we have to understand it, not try to modernize it, not try to put our little twist on it 2,000 years or 3,500 years later after Moses wrote it. We need to understand how they would have understood it. Because they're not going to think in regards to, well, there's this evolution thing going on. They wouldn't have thought that one bit. And that false idea was there. It was in Egypt. That thing was taught way back then. Well, they didn't believe it. It's just been modernized and trying to harmonize Genesis 1 with the common theories of today, which is not how to understand Scripture properly. Notice also in verse 5 once again, so we have this idea of a day being created. Now we have light and darkness, just like our day, right? We have light and darkness. And then in verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and they were evening and morning one day. In the Hebrew, it actually says evening was and morning was one day. And so telling us that those were two distinct times within that period of day. So there's the two periods within the day. There's the light and the darkness. And by the way, if you didn't know, the reason Moses wrote evening instead of morning first is because the Jew would have calculated sunset to sunset. So this makes sense to them to start talking about night first and then the morning that would come from that. So that's why Moses wrote like that. That's why he's pointing this out to us. Now, let's go to the third day, Genesis chapter 1. And we're not going to read the whole section there. We're just going to read verses 11 through 13. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. And so here we have the third day of creation. We now learn that God on the third day created what? Plant life, right? Well, I think it's funny that when Guyon Woods is writing and discussing what these days really mean, that he points out this, and I'm going to point it out as well. Can plant life survive without the sun? Now, so if you believe in macroevolution, if you believe in this idea that aeons and billions of years happen between each day, what we have is vegetation being created, and then surviving in dark periods without the sun, causing photosynthesis to happen, and for them to be able to live. That's impossible, obviously. But not only that, but there's this thing called cross-pollination, the birds and the bees story, right? Where you have birds and bees that literally cross-pollinate certain plants, and they weren't created until when? Day 5. And so now, if there's billions of years, as is suggested by the science community, what we have is something that cannot happen scientifically. I mean, that's just as simple as can be. And so that's what I would like to point out here. Now, understanding then that there's a difference in this day that's been created in light and darkness, we know that there's a morning and an evening, right? Because those are the two distinct times that God has separated now within this day. Now let us think about the numerical adjective. And this is what's interesting here. In verse 5, it's called, literally in the Hebrew, which is why I like this translation, and there was evening and there was morning, one day. And then you drop down to verse 8, evening and there was morning, a second day. And then verse 13, we can go on with this, a third day. But every single time in our Old Testament, when that Hebrew word yom includes that adjective or that numerical value to it, 1, 2, 3, it is always literal. It's always talking about a 24-hour period of time. It's never figurative. It's not talking about something someday that it might happen in the future in a figurative way. It's not trying to symbolize a broad period of time more than a 24-hour period. It's a 24-hour period day. And so, reading this then, what we've learned is that on day one, God began to create that day and divided it from light and darkness and morning and evening. And then as we continue to read on and see the Hebrew words that God chose for Moses to use and to write, He then puts that all together, and what we have is a clear distinction. And that distinction is that these are, in fact, literal days. And so again, I know that that's simple for most of us to understand, that we're not going to try to use the modern science today to try to change what the Word of God says. But that's just a little bit of information for us, that term yom and how it's used. And hopefully it will help us see that in the Old Testament so that we can understand how to refute these things. All right, so now with that out of the way, there are some passages that I would like to look at, not just there. All right, let's go to Exodus. And this is the one I always go to first. And again, let's read this from the perspective of a Jew who is receiving the law from Mount Sinai, and Moses is giving them that law, and he's walking through the different commands that God gave to the children of Israel for them to obey. We have to read it with that understanding because we understand what they're going to grasp and understand from what God had spoke. So let's begin in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20. This is where we begin to talk about the Sabbath day. We know the day that the Jews would rest from work. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. Now, why, God, why are you giving us this command? Why does it make sense to work for 6 days out of the week and then we can't work at my normal job, 9 to 5? Why can't I do that on the Sabbath day? God gives the reason. For in 6 days, Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, according to the old covenant and according to that law. Now, the key word there is for in 6 days. And so this is actually the Holy Spirit basically writing the commentary for what God meant when Moses wrote about Genesis chapter 1. And in this case, the commentary is, when I gave the children of Israel the law, they understood what it meant to rest on the Sabbath day. Now, we know what the Sabbath day rest means. What is that? What did God do on the seventh day? He rested. Now, if the Jew was to take this to mean aeons of time, then wouldn't it be true that God was still resting at that point? Because it's still the seventh day. There's never been a close to it, really. If it's aeons and millions and billions of years, then we could rightfully say that right now God is resting. But we know that Jesus came to the world and said He was at work, at His Father's business. He was working. And so we know God is not resting right now, so it cannot be concluded that we are living in some weird seventh-day rest period for God. And not only that, when they read this, they understood, okay, if we go back and read what Moses wrote in Genesis 1, these are days just like ours. So what he's talking about is when it's the Sabbath day, I'm not supposed to work. So I can work every 24-hour period a day. That's how they thought about it. That's what they would have thought. Why could we twist that in any way just to fit some modern theory? The reason is because people are trying to harmonize the false teaching with the truth to try to appease people. Some have said that why wouldn't we do that just to save people who think that this science stuff is true? Why would we? I don't even know how to handle that. That's called compromise, right? We could do that with any doctrine. Why don't we change marriage, divorce, remarriage because some people won't accept it? Why don't we change baptism, not being for salvation, because some people don't want to do it? We could do that all day with any piece of information in the Bible, right? Just because people don't want to do it or don't understand it or it may make it easier for them to so-called convert doesn't mean that we're going to change God's Word. So that would be one way to handle that. So Moses wrote a commentary, so to speak, in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11. Another example, and maybe perhaps a more important one than Moses, is actually found in the New Testament. And this is the one I use every time when we're talking about the subject of the days of creation. And we're talking about them being literal 24 hours and not some random aeons of time. So here's Jesus speaking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and this is Mark's account of it. We have it in Matthew 19, and of course, there, verses 3 through 12. But Mark here, I'm going to use just because I'm going to use a different one other than Matthew. So Mark chapter 10, and remember, they've asked Jesus, can they divorce their wives for any reason? And verse 3, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote for you this commandment. Now notice verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, let's think about Adam and Eve for a minute, God made them male and female. He's quoting from Genesis 1:27 when male and female were made in the image of God. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now he's quoting Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. So what does Jesus say? I'm going to quote the institution of marriage, Genesis 2:24. I'm going to quote when God and I spoke everything into existence, and the two shall become one flesh, verse 8. So they no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now that's an old lesson on marriage itself. But notice verse 6. But from the beginning of creation. What does Jesus say there about Adam and Eve in relationship to days? Adam and Eve were very close to being that first day of creation, right? That's what he's saying here. There's not, again, when we think about aeons and billions and millions of years, Jesus is a liar if we believe that stuff. He's a liar because he is placing Adam and Eve in their marriage and them being created back very close to when everything was created. It can't be a random period of time that goes by. It's impossible. And Jesus makes that point clear by quoting those very scriptures. Genesis 1:27, the creation chapter, and Genesis chapter 2, where he talks about specifically day 6 and when he created man and woman. And so Jesus quotes those two verses, I think, intentionally with the mindset of people today who would think that we're going to try to make those days figurative. Well, we can't do that unless we make Jesus a liar. And so now we have to choose. Is Jesus our Creator lying to us, or do we need to harmonize some of the truth with some error to appease people? Well, the answer is quite obvious to me. Another one, I think, and I picked three different writers intentionally here, would be Paul. And I know Jesus said a few other places about the Jews rejecting their prophets from the blood of Abel, and those are good verses as well, but I wanted to choose three different people. So we have Moses, Jesus, and now Paul in Romans chapter 1. And here in this argument, he's making the point that all have sinned, that all need to be justified by the gospel. That's the overall context in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and that no one's made righteous or justified in of themselves. We need to be justified by the gospel system. That's God's way. That's the only way. And of course, along the way, he's establishing the sin and the problems there. And so, verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world," note that, by the way, "for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen." Notice, for since the creation of the world, his divine attribute or nature has clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, he's not talking about faith in Christ here. We know that. But he's talking about we cannot give the excuse that we don't know that God exists, right? We would think that an atheist would be able to surmise that design is in the world and there has to be some kind of a designer to create all these wonderful things. But nonetheless, notice those phrases. For since the creation of the world, he's going back to when in the 6 days in Genesis chapter 1, that's what it's a reference to. And Adam and Eve could have very easily looked out at the trees and the garden and all the various things created and concluded, God exists, having been clearly seen. And so notice the two, again, humanity there, very close to creation. So these are the verses I would use in relationship to talking about the word Yom and what it really means in Genesis 1. I would point out that Jesus is a liar. If that's true, I would point out Romans 1 and verse 20, that it would be impossible for Adam and Eve to look at the nature at that time and conclude that God existed. And of course, notice, for since the creation, so it's placing it right back there. Those would be the two big ones I would use in regard to establishing that. And so, is it even at all possible for Yom to mean something else in Genesis 1? Well, of course not. And that's an easy answer for me. So what's the problem? Why is this out there? Of course, I picked 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. God is not the author, or some translations, God is not the God of confusion. And the point is that God is not the one that creates all this confusion in the religious world. That's people who don't understand God and don't understand His will. It's people who have created these ideas, these philosophies. And it's not according to God's knowledge or His teaching. And so God created everything in six literal 24-hour days. And as Guy and Woods would put it, it's sad that some liberal geologists are trying to say otherwise. In fact, he even quoted some conservative geologists that actually proved back then in like the 50s and 60s, again showing the evidence that geology doesn't prove millions and billions of years, but quite the opposite. So there's plenty of people who can see the truth if they find it. A Christian can know with 100% confidence that the earth is young and that God created it as He said so there. And that's what we should take away from that. We should trust God and His Word. And when you begin to think about these kind of subjects, who knows better than God about His creation? Do any of us? I mean, we can theorize all day, but at the end of the day, they are just theories. They're not scientific fact. And yet God's the one that spoke everything into existence. So He knows exactly how everything works. I believe Jesus was anticipating this kind of problem today that we face with atheism and the science community. And so He made it plain and clear about marriage, about the institution of marriage, and about that being close to creation, or at least showing us that it's definitely literal and not some figurative imaginary story to just talk about God created. So I hope that's helped you in your study. I hope you'll think about these things and study them. Certainly I enjoy studies like this to help me think about our Almighty God. And tonight, that invitation is yours as a child of God. We know we are commanded to walk in the light as He is in the light. And we have fellowship one with another and with God if we continue to walk in that light. But if we stop walking in that light, our soul is in jeopardy of being lost. And so we certainly have a responsibility. And that responsibility is, when I do sin, I'm to have godly sorrow. I need to be ashamed of what I've done against God, and I need to feel that, not only on an emotional level, but a spiritual level of understanding where I'm going to go if I continue in that practice. And then I need to be willing to repent of that and get back to the path of right. And so that's the invitation for a child of God. As a Christian, we understand the plan of salvation is to hear the Word of God, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of our sins, and to confess the name of Jesus, and be baptized, be immersed in that watery grave for the remission of sins, and to have the addition of being part of the kingdom and the church. And now we have the opportunity to be faithful unto death. So tonight, that invitation is yours. If there's any need, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed. Blessed Lord, to thy breast.